John chapter number 13, verse 34 and 35 is the passage of Scripture that I want to just encourage our hearts with this morning. I have up on the screen the mission of the church. The mission of FBC is to lead people to Jesus Christ and grow together as faithful disciples. The discipleship mandate that we've been given by our Lord is the reason that we exist. We're here to make disciples. That this is the centrality of our goal. And so this morning we've really spent some time recognizing the structure, the development, the operation of that within our congregation. What does that look like? How do we make disciples? And we've talked about some of those matters. It's good for us to do that, not merely as a matter of practicality. In other words, not just in order to let people know how things run, or to say, hey, here's the new head of this ministry, talk to that person. Or, hey, we need some help in the social committee, which we do, or Awana, which we do, right? Not just those things. So those are all good things. But it also serves to really put us in that position to look again at what we do and why we do it. And I think that's really healthy. By reviewing those principles, reviewing that in principle form, we can challenge it. We can question it. We can either say this needs to change or this needs to continue. If I ask you this question, what is the largest threat to the ministry of First Baptist Church? What would you say? What is the largest threat to the ministry of First Baptist Church? What would you say?
Apathy.
That's a good word. Apathy. Good. Other thoughts? Largest threat? Busyness. Yeah.
Pride.
Disunity. Yeah, disunity. Good.
Unrepentant sin.
Great. These are great answers. I'm really glad nobody said, really, it's the political system in America. And I really am glad nobody said that. I'm really glad nobody said, it's some other form of external threat. Isn't that interesting? That was not what's fresh on our minds. And you say, well, if somebody drops the nuke on us, that would actually change things. Well, that's true. That's true, it would, right? But that's not our focus, and I praise God for that. Our focus, I think, is on ourselves. In other words, the greatest threat to the ministry of First Baptist Church is sin within our own lives. Isn't that fair? That as we look at those different examples that we've talked about, that those are the issues. It's actually not the structure that's the problem. You say, I don't like this piece of the structure. I don't like the way that this is built. And I say, let's talk about it. We can change it. But it's not the real problem. The real problem is much deeper. It's much more insidious, right? The real problem is ourselves. Let me share a story to illustrate this point. In 1981, the CIA, the American Central Intelligence Agency, they uncovered an opportunity because burrowed deep into the American defense industry, a Soviet agent had engineered, say that this is for real, this happened, right? A Soviet agent had engineered a massive theft of technology. As the Secretary of the Air Force would later reflect, he reflected this, he said, in essence, the Pentagon had been in an arms race with itself. But rather than simply shut down the operation, the CIA followed a different game plan. They became hackers. And so pieces of stolen American technology that the Soviets were taking out from underneath the noses of the Pentagon, they actually inserted into those stolen pieces of technology code, bad software, intentionally so. It was a little bit of like a digital Trojan horse. And so they knew that the Soviets were taking them. And so they said, we'll give them to them and pretend like we don't know that it's happening, but we're going to put in this bad code. And so they did that. The most spectacular casualty of this kind of reverse espionage was the Trans-Siberian Pipeline. Do you remember that? The pipeline was so complex that it had control software that was beyond the design capabilities of the Soviet Union at the time. And that was hardly a problem for them, though, because the KGB, the Soviet KGB, thought, why build it when you can steal it? And so they just stole the software, but they didn't understand it. So they were using it for their pipeline as a technology that they didn't understand. But what the CIA had asked computer engineers to do was to design code that could go haywire at some moment of their choosing. And so they had intentionally poisoned this software. What was their intent? They said, we expected that the pipeline would spring leaks all the way from Siberia to Germany. But what happened instead was on an entirely different scale. In June of 1982, they switched the computer code on, and it began running pumps at speeds far beyond the pipeline's design capabilities. And pressure in the pipe skyrocketed. Pipe welds failed, and gas erupted into flame. I believe to date it's still the largest non-nuclear explosion ever caused by humankind. Devastating effect. And you say, okay, what does that have to do with us? And I would say within the church, that is within each of us, there's bad code. And I know you believe that. I know you believe that because we look in the mirror, right? And once triggered, it will cause massive explosions. And that's both the danger, but also the glory of the church. Because the truth is, those explosions are hardwired not just into believers, but into every human. And so you take any organization that spans across every language and culture group, and you try to run that organization and hardwired into the codes of those humans that are part of that, they're defective codes. And that organization will blow up on some level. Some explosions are small, some are large. And that happens all over. In fact, we are so used to it that we expect it. We know it's going to occur. Human organizations, that's just part of their planning, part of their structure. It's how it's going to happen. But like I said, this is the glory of the church. Because here's the idea. What God has done through His Spirit is He has given us the power of the gospel to change us from the inside, so that the church is able to be on a different level. Now please understand, I say able. And what it does is that when you see a church operating the way that the Bible calls us to, people stand back in amazement because they know that people don't operate that way. They know that that doesn't occur. They know that what people are actually interested in is in something entirely different. And so the church is put forward as an example of this. And now please understand, we all know times when that doesn't occur. And you say, that means it's a bad church. And I would say, well, it might be, but it could also simply mean that there's humans involved in the church. Isn't that possible? And that the mark of that church is rather whether or not the Spirit of God is showing up, whether or not the Spirit of God is shaping and changing it. And dear friend, if you are in the position of trying to look at churches from that kind of standpoint of saying they ought to be full of people who are never, ever sinning, and I would say you will only continually look, and you will look and look and look until you find a church, and then the deeper you look, the more you'll discover that church doesn't meet it either, and you'll keep looking. That the reality is that we have the opportunity as a congregation to demonstrate godliness in and amongst ourselves that will turn the hearts and minds of people towards Christ. That's a beautiful thing. That's what is laid out for us. So as we think about that and we think about this threat to FBC, the greatest solution to that threat is the power of God at work in our lives personally. And that is possible. You know, what are some of the traps that we ought to be careful that we don't fall into? Orders, codes that are hardwired into our thinking. Maybe the trap of thinking that we do ministry because we've always done ministry. Kind of the trap of tradition. You know, we ought to be intentional about our efforts. That's why doing a service like this is actually important, because it challenges us on a philosophical level. Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? We can also maybe fall into the trap of mindless or unmindful service. And so we have to be careful that we aren't merely going through the motions. I threw this passage up on the screen. I can't spend long on it, but look at Isaiah 29, verse 13. And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by man." Just think about that for a moment. Because, okay, he's going to say he's going to do something because of it, right? But he says, because this is true, because people are saying something without their heart being turned towards me, because they're engaged in a tradition rather than actually meaning it with their hearts, right? What is he going to do? "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, the wisdom of the wise men shall perish. The discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden." Okay, so because this people draw near me with their mouth, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Isn't that a singular phrase? Think about that. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by man. In other words, they have not experienced it themselves. Man, that's huge for us to just grasp. The necessity of coming face to face with the Holy God is such a wonderful experience. What it does is it turns our hearts back to God. And so we have some traps that we ought to be careful of, but let me turn your eyes to John chapter 13, verse number 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Let me just ask this question. Why should we be engaged in intentional ministry to one another? From this passage, these two simple verses, why should we be engaged in intentional ministry to one another? And I would say, first of all, we should do that in order to be a disciple. I should minister to others because I am a disciple. We ought to do this out of deference to our Lord. "A new commandment I give to you." Here's Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, then that means you are a disciple of Jesus. And what does he say? He says, "A new commandment I give you." We get a direct commandment from our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, you ought to do this. If I am a disciple, if I am somebody who wants to follow Christ, then I want to do this. Jesus is saying, here is the distinction by which I desire you to be known. That's good for us to hear. Jesus desires to create a culture for all of his followers, an ethos that we can all latch onto. And what is that? Love for one another. That's what it is. So we ought to, in deference to our Lord, be a disciple, but we also ought to be a disciple because of the design that he has put forward. He says, "Just as I have loved you." Now think about that for a moment. Now, of course, we ought to, when we think about how Jesus has loved us, we ought to turn our heart towards what? Certainly the cross. But think about when he is saying this statement. This is pre-cross, isn't it? Jesus is making this before he went to the cross. So how would they have understood it? When he says, "Just as I have loved you," what would their minds have gone? They understood something. So what would they have thought? "Just as I have loved you, I want you to love others." They weren't thinking about the cross. They're thinking about how Jesus lived his life with them. How he prioritized them. How he spent time with them. Do you think Jesus was personally involved in each of the disciples' lives? Do you think that he had a direct connection to them? Well, we could think about what this looks like in broader terms, and I'm just going to fly through these. Love like Jesus has to be on some level sacrificial love, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." My point here is not to talk about husbands and wives, but rather the picture that husband and wives are supposed to point to, and that is Christ and the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Hey, friends, can I encourage you that your love for other believers ought to cost you something? It ought to be a sacrifice. And you say, why should it be that way? Because Jesus holds himself up as the design. And he says, love others the way I've loved you. He says, you want to be a disciple of mine? Love others that way. If you are not willing to pay a price to love others, if you say, hey, I'll love others as long as it doesn't cost me too much, or as long as it's a comfortable cost, then I would challenge you to think deeply about what Jesus is calling us to do. You know, rather than feeling taken advantage of or misused or abused when loving and serving another person, we all know what that feels like, right? Rather than feeling that way because it costs us something, we can embrace that cost as a demonstration of our love, as an action of love. This is contrary to how we normally think. That software code that is hardwired in us tells us I shouldn't love someone so much that I am really hurt or that it costs me too much. We say somehow it thinks that's bad. But Jesus says it's actually good. Because what did it cost Jesus? Everything. Everything. He said, it's just not how I normally think. And I'd say, you and me both. I know. I live there too. You know, it's easier to embrace this mentality when something big happens. Have you ever wanted to serve someone at a costly level when something major happens in their life? So in other words, maybe like somebody that was very close to them dies. Or maybe they are suffered this huge, life-changing circumstance. And you're like, I want to show love to them. And you try to show love to them, and they let you show this amount of love. And you walk away feeling robbed. Because you're like, I wanted to show them this amount of love. But you only showed them this. Because it's like, they're like, you can love me, but only do it this way. And you're like, I wanted to really sacrifice. I didn't feel like I sacrificed enough. But just pause a moment. Think about that. The reason we want to sacrifice so much is because we want to show that love because there's this great need, right? Or this great hurt, and we want to speak into it. But Jesus loves us that way all the time. And it's like, man, that's good. I need to be willing to do that with others. If I want to be a disciple of his, then I want to show that kind of love. So we have this sacrificial love. We also have this sanctifying love. So we think about how Jesus loved the disciples. What was he interested in? He was interested in them. He was interested in sacrificing for them. He was also interested in purifying them, in setting them apart. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, 27, that he might sanctify her. This is the next verses that we were reading there. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus poured into the life of his disciples so that he might ultimately be able to present them to himself holy. And he was like, that is so important and valuable that I'm going to focus my life upon this. And this is the recognition that what is best for a person is a deeper and more pure relationship with God. So pause a moment and consider. The people in your life, beyond maybe your immediate family, you can include them too if you want, but beyond your immediate family, other believers, do you love them in that degree? Do you look to present them to Christ in a sanctifying manner? Are you looking to say, I want to help them be more pure? Is that what your love looks like? We could also talk about the servant kind of love. Philippians chapter 2, we're not going to take time to turn there, but there we get this marvelous picture. You know, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same what? Love. Having the same love. And then he goes on to describe what this love is. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Man, yes, this is servant kind of love, right? This is how Jesus sought to serve the disciples. And so he says, this is how we should serve each other. Hey, do we want First Baptist Church to be a kind of church where people would look at it and say, it's unusual because they love each other? How do you do that? You put other people in front of yourself. You look to actively do that. You say, I am going to specifically seek to do that. And I would encourage you to think about what that might look like. So to be a disciple is, you know, part of what we ought to do as Jesus lays this out to his disciples. We ought to be a disciple in deference to our Lord. He commands us to do it. To match his design, but also in delight with our Lord. And this is just the idea that this is where Jesus put his efforts. Of all the things that Jesus could have done on planet Earth, he simply poured, mostly, into 12 individuals. It's fascinating to think about. He invested so heavily in so few. He invested moderately in a lot, but he heavily invested in few. You know, he was moved with compassion, and he often responded to requests, but he prioritized his time and his efforts to maximize his impact upon a few. If you were to say, Pastor Steve, how do I go about making other disciples? And I would say, you do it the same way Jesus does. You highlight, you figure out, you with you and the Lord, you identify some people that you can pour into. And you say, well, I'm going to pour into a whole bunch of people, a small amount. And I would say what Jesus did is he focused on pouring a whole lot into a few. And that was powerful. That was life-changing for them. But this was something that he actually delighted in. He didn't do this because he had to. He didn't do it because it was simply what he was supposed to do. He actually delighted in this. And I would say we need to learn how to delight in the investment of others, of pouring into others. So we need to be a disciple. Why should we be engaged in intentional ministry to one another? In order to be a disciple, if I am not engaged, this is a bold statement, but I'm going to make it, right? If I am not engaged in intentional ministry to other people, then I am not acting like a disciple of Jesus. Man, what do you think about that? Is that too strong? If I am not engaged in intentional ministry to others, then I am not acting like a disciple of Jesus. I think it's true. Chew on that. And then ask yourself, am I being a disciple? Am I being a disciple? But then secondly, to make disciples. Not only should I be a disciple, but I should also make disciples. John 13 again. Verse number 34 and 35. Let's focus on verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So how does showing love to other believers, what kind of impact does that make? Why is that so crucial? I'm talking here about the idea of a corporate witness. This is almost the idea of credibility. If somebody looked at First Baptist Church, I hope it would be able to be said that is a church, a group of people that are disciples. And the way that they would be able to say that, I hope by God's grace, is because of the love that you show to each other. Because we're engaged in that. You know, the care and concern that we ought to have for each other ought to be a witness of God's amazing power. If God's power has done anything in our life, it should have changed us enough so that we are willing to love others in a uniquely Christ-like manner. People looked at Christ and they knew him for his love. They ought to look at us and know us for our love. You know, we've been examining this in Titus, and we've learned that godliness is very much a gospel witness, right? Godliness itself is a witness to the gospel. Godliness adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. The manner in which we live, the manner in which we treat others, it's a testimony to something. And you say, it doesn't matter how I treat other people. And I would say, it actually does. It's a testimony either to your sin nature that's common to all men, or to the fact that God has changed you, and that you're different. That the power of God has done something significant. That doesn't mean everybody's perfect, of course not. But that ought to be there, right? I think the command is not just personal, I think it's corporate. Because what does he say? He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Why does he make it so corporate? He doesn't say, just love people the way that I do. He says, love one another. He's focused here upon believers. Believers loving believers. You say, shouldn't we be focused on the world? And I say, we should be. But one way we focus on the world is loving believers properly. That's what Jesus is saying. Because it's this corporate witness. It speaks to our credibility. Why should I follow Jesus? Man, I look at how you have relationships with other believers and it blows my mind. How could you possibly do that? Let me introduce you to the one who has changed me. It's Jesus. And he can change you. So dear friends, this must show up in action. This can't be something we just say. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How does God's love abide in him? Genuine love will show up in our actions. And of course, there will be things that we should not do, areas that we sin. But dear friends, if we genuinely love others, then our lives will show the actions of that love. How we relate to others makes a difference in regards to our credibility as followers of Jesus. Now, let me ask you this question. If we were to put you on trial, and we were to put it to the test, and we would say, we're going to examine your life, and we're going to ask the question, do you love other believers in action? I mean, can that be proven? We're going to take a look at the last week of your life and just say, what actions did you do that demonstrated love for other believers? Would you be guilty of what Jesus said should be there for us all? This is how you will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Would you be guilty? Could you be genuinely convicted of that? And if you say, man, I'm not really sure, then I would simply say, what are you going to do to love those in your spiritual family? How are you going to reach into their lives? What action can you take to do that? This is the challenge that is there in front of us all. So John chapter 13, verse 30, 34 and 35 gives us a really wonderful opportunity to be challenged in regards to our relationship with each other. Scripture has much more to say about that, but it certainly says this. But we're going to close out the service. Pastor Bernie's going to come back, and we're going to close out the service by having an opportunity just to review the commitment to each other. This is a commitment that we are making for those of you who have joined together with purpose and intentionality. This is a commitment that we are calling you to make, that we have made to one another. You say, I'm just a visitor here, then feel free not to make the commitment. But if you would say, yeah, this is where I'm at, this is what I want to be, this is who I am, then we would encourage you to make this commitment to each other as well. You say, I may not fulfill that commitment. I don't always fulfill it. This is, in that degree, aspirational. We desire to do this. That is something that we are seeking God's help to do. And so Pastor Bernie's going to come. He's going to read our commitment. We'll have opportunity to respond in kind. And then he'll close us in a word of prayer.